Good evening, everyone.
Good
Hey,
evening,
oh,
Robert. Hello.
might be a couple other people joining us as we go, but
I expect.
let's jump right in, shall we?
Yes.
Going to be finishing Exodus 20 this evening. That's the goal. Might take us a little less time than what we normally go. We only have about, oh, I don't know, a dozen verses or so to get through, but I do want to start reading the chapter from the beginning again, so we get everything in context, and it's not a bad idea to review the commandments as we're going through them because we spent a lot of time the last couple of weeks
I can't
looking
see.
at them individually.
Sorry. It's
So before we begin, we'd like to pray. Anthony, could I impose on you maybe to open us in prayer? You just have to unmute yourself,
There
Anthony.
we go. All right. Oh, holy and heavenly Father, thank you, Father God, for this time, Lord, you have given us, Lord, to come and listen to your word, Lord. And we pray, Lord, ask Father for your blessing upon Robert, Lord. We pray, Father, and ask, Lord, that you inspire him, guide him, and bless him, Lord. And I pray, Father, Lord, that you would use him, Lord, and that you would put your words into his mouth, Lord, so that all those here may be able to understand it, Lord. But more importantly, Lord, living it in their daily life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Anthony. All right. Well, Exodus chapter 20. This will be our fourth week in this chapter. We spent a month here, basically. And I think it's been worthwhile, but I am looking forward to moving on next week as we progress through this book of Exodus. But let's begin reading Exodus, starting with verse 1, so we get everything in context, like I mentioned before. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and it begins, "And God spoke all these words, saying," right? So this is the Lord speaking from Sinai in an audible voice so that all of the assembled congregation of Israel can hear what he's saying. And this is what he says: "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor. And now we're moving on to some of the new verses, beginning in verse 18. And it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sounds of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." All the people witnessed, saw this firsthand for themselves. The lightning flashes doesn't necessarily have to be translated the way it is here in English with the lightning. Like when we think of a thunderstorm, where there's lightning in the clouds. It also could be thought of the idea of fire shooting or like fireballs, right? That could be the other connotation. So the mountain is kind of on fire. We can think that there's these bursts of flame or fire that's coming. These thunderings, these lightnings, the mountain smoking. And when all the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. I remember many, many years ago when I was still, I guess maybe in my late teens, I was down the shore in Wildwood, New Jersey. And it was one of those dark nights, those moonless nights, you know, that when nighttime came, you could hardly see anything. And I remember walking by myself down to the beach and walking toward the ocean. And I really couldn't see where the beach ended and the ocean began. But what I could hear was the surf and the waves pounding upon the surf. And just the sound of that ocean in that darkness, you know, rumbling that way was frightening. You know, I remember at one point just stopping. I didn't want to get any closer because I didn't know exactly what I would encounter with my next step. Now, that is just a very normal occurrence, right? Just the sound of the ocean at night. And it was, like I said, frightening. It was a situation, you know, that got all my heart pumping and the adrenaline running. Could you imagine if you are now in front of this whole mountain, the whole thing is quaking. The voice of the Lord is thundering. There's all these manifestations. The people saw it, they trembled, and they backed away. They stood afar off. And Moses speaks to them in verse 19. It says, "You, I'm sorry, then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." So the terror of the Lord was upon them, his great majesty, his great magnificence. And they were afraid to be in the presence of the Lord. That's always the thing that we see whenever a sinful man is approaching the revelation of a holy God, that what we see is not just the glory of God, but we see in ourselves the all our deficiencies at the same time. If you think about when Isaiah is seeing the presence of the Lord, right? He says, "I went into the temple, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple," right? His response to that basically was, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." That there is this stark realization in the presence of God, how great he is, and how we do not match up. We do not, you know, attain to any type of sufficiency before the living God. Sometimes you'll hear people flippantly say, "When I get to heaven, I'll tell God this and I'll tell God that, how he made a mistake here or how he did this or how he did that." And they don't realize that if they were really in the presence of the Lord, not only do I think that they probably couldn't speak, they definitely probably couldn't even stand. If you remember when Job prayed to have this hearing day in front of the Lord, and the Lord said, "Okay, Job, gird yourself up, answer my questions, stand like a man before me." At the finally, at the end, when he got his chance to speak, what did Job say? Said, "I'm just going to shut up now. I didn't know what I was talking about." You know, there is a great fear and a reverence before the Lord. And these people just said to Moses, "Look, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." We have a holy God and we have sinful people. And the sinful people can't stand before the holy God. And we know that to reconcile one to the other, there's an ingredient that's missing, right? There's the go-between that's missing. Now, the God just gave them the law, how we should be acting. He's going to then give them after that the sacrificial system, which will allow them to be able to keep their fellowship with God. For when they sin, there will be the impartation of grace through the death of the sacrifice, the animal that's sacrificed. All of this is pointing, though, to the one thing that's missing in this equation of how do you get a sinful man or mankind reconciled to a holy God? And that's through the use of the mediator, the one who goes between. Now, they're saying to Moses, "You talk to God, right? And we will hear what you have to say. We don't want to be in front of God lest we die." They're kind of pushing Moses to be this mediator, between them and God. And he's the one that's going to go up on the mountain, hear from the Lord, come back down, reveal to them many of the ordinances of the law, etc., etc. But Moses himself, even though he could be this go-between, can't really be the mediator that's necessary to completely reconcile the people or sinful man to a holy God, because he is like them, sinful and in need for himself of this same reconciler, redeemer. We will see later on that Aaron will be inducted as the first high priest. And the purpose of the high priest was to present the people's sacrifices before the Lord. And on the Day of Atonement, to bring into the most holy place the blood of the sacrifice so that the sin of the whole nation could be atoned for. Aaron, in that priestly role, was acting in the role of a mediator because he was bringing the sacrifices of the people to the Lord. But when he was bringing that sacrifice for the people's sin, he also had to bring a sacrifice for his own sin. So even if he was mediating for them, he could not be that one great mediator that they needed because he, like the people, had also fallen and was required to present a sacrifice for himself as well. The book of Hebrews does a wonderful job setting forth this proposition. And the proposition is that Jesus is without peer in terms of his work and what he accomplished and who he is. And it compares him to angels, it compares him to Moses, it compares him to all these others. And basically, the end result or the conclusion is that only Jesus could be and was the one mediator that was required and necessary to reunite sinful people to a holy God. Because he was God himself. And he was also man. So, on the one hand, he could be holy because of the nature of God. On the other hand, he could relate and represent us before God because he was also fully man. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand why, in statements of faith that churches make or other people in theological discussions, will kind of harp on what we may consider smaller, minute points regarding the person of Jesus Christ. But all of these things are vitally important for us to understand the critical role that he plays and the unique role that only he could fulfill. He needed to be both God and man to be the one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ, in this perpetual place of a mediator, even in heaven now being our intercessor, praying for the people. So the people recognized they couldn't stand with God. They said, Moses, you do it. Moses will say to the people in verse 20, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. He's saying, look, God came this way in all of this, drama, with all this drama, all these thunders and lightnings, right? He wanted you to feel overwhelmed because he wants you to fear him or reverence him. Why? So that you may not sin, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is also pure, keeping people from sin. One of the things that we have lost in our society in general today is a fear of God. There are many times when, I'm sure you even say it in your own life, you may be tempted to do something, but then you think twice about it and say, no, if I did this, I would be going against God, and I'd rather be on good terms with God and bad terms on the world, then vice versa, be on bad terms with God just to please the world because there's a reverence or a fear. I remember growing up that my dad was, he wasn't a disciplinarian in the sense that we were punished a lot or that he was overly strict. But there was a line that he would draw, and none of us wanted to cross it. Because even though my dad was an incredibly loving God, my dad could be scary. when we were kids too. And we had a healthy fear of my dad. And it was a good fear because a lot of times when my other friends were running to do stupid things, I would think about what would happen if my dad found out, and it kept me from going down that path. This is what the Lord was impressing upon the people, as Moses saying to them. He wants you to understand that he and he alone is the one God. He's the one you should be afraid of. You shouldn't try to let anything push you into doing something against these commandments that he just gave you, because at the end of the day, he's the one that is the judge. He's the one with all the power. He's the one you need to be concerned about. He says that he's doing this to test you that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And we see a little bit of a distinction now between the people and Moses, right? The people are backing away. They say, Moses, you go up and talk to God. Moses is telling me you don't really need to be afraid of God in the sense that he's going to do you harm, but you should reverence him, and he wants you to see his majesty so that you don't sin. And the people are backing off, but Moses draws near to God. And what's the difference between the two, right? Well, Moses is actually called by God to be able to come up onto the mountain. He said that the people could not come up into his presence, so God did make that stipulation. But Moses, for the last so many years since he encountered God at the burning bush, has been learning about this God who he serves. And what he's learned about him is that he is a consuming fire. He is a God that when he says to Pharaoh, let my people go or else, that even the great and mighty Pharaoh needs to listen, because God is not just a figment of some person's imagination. He is not a paper tiger. He's the real deal. But he knew in dealing with God that there was another side to him. There was a side that was concerned about the people. There was a side that was worried about them in the sense that they were in slavery and wanted to set them free. There was a God who had a desire that Moses and all the people would get to know him. There was a God who loved them and wanted to care for them. And Moses was learning about that God who loved them and who was willing to patiently forbear with them and forgive them. And this goodness of God was a drawing force on Moses' life. So much so that we'll read later on when Moses is up on the mountain that he's in the presence of God, right? And what's he going to ask for? Lord, show me your glory. I want to see more of you. There was something that was so intriguing in the presence of God that Moses couldn't get enough of it. Where they backed away because they hardly knew God, Moses wanted to draw near to God. And I hope that as we are studying his word, as we are walking with him as Christians, that every day there should be a growing desire in us to draw near to God. We have the wonderful promise given us in the New Testament that says, if we draw near to God, he will also draw near to us. That when we come close, he comes even closer. And we should be fanning the flame of our love for God and our desire to peel back the innumerable number of layers that is our God. I mean, he is unknowable. You can never reach the end of who he is. You're never going to fully understand or comprehend him. But we should desire to know him. Paul said that he left everything else behind, right? That the only thing that he wanted to pursue was knowing God, right? I want to know him. Paul would even go on to say, right, not just the power of his resurrection, I want to know him there, but I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings too. He wanted to know God. And I'm hoping that each one of us, as we're in prayer, as we're in his word, that that fire in us is just growing every day for us to know God, to want to know him more. And that pleases God. And that's what kept drawing Moses closer and closer. Anybody have any questions, comments? I can't see everyone that is listed. I only get a few of you that are coming up on my thing. So if there is a question and I seem to be ignoring you, unmute yourself and feel free to ask the question. I don't want anyone to feel missed. Okay? All right. So Moses, the people stood far off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Verse 22. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I'm sorry, my mouse is sticking and I'm having a hard time scrolling. Here we go. Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." And I can't stress this enough so that everyone understands this. This was not a figment of their imagination. This was not a story that was being told. This was real history that God spoke audibly to all of the people that were assembled there, right? I have talked with you from heaven. And it's important that he says from heaven because God is not part of the natural earthly system. He is not a manifestation in creation. He's the author of creation. And I want us to understand that distinction, right? He is something beyond what is contained in our universe. The universe had a beginning, right? God didn't have a beginning. He is the creator. He is the source. He is the thing that not only orders everything, but is the one who provides for us meaning, purpose, and life beyond what's in this universe. If God were part of the created world, right, then he would be a created thing by definition. He could be uncreated, and that he would be finite. But he doesn't speak to us from the world as part of the world. He is speaking from heaven outside of the world. Therefore, he's eternal. And therefore, we know that there is something in this life greater than what's in this world. Everybody getting the significance of that? Right? This world isn't everything because there's a God in heaven. And our reward and what we look for is not something in this world. But we look forward to being in that place where our God is, outside of this world. When the Lord was confronted by the Pharisees, I'm sorry, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in a resurrection, he referred to the burning bush episode here in Exodus as proof for the resurrection because God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," right? That he is a God of the living, not God of the dead. So what happened to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they died? Well, in the earth, their body went down into the dust and returned to dust, but they did not cease to exist because they were with God outside of what we would consider normal space, time, and creation. So we have an eternal hope because we have an eternal God. And this eternal God can speak from that heavenly place into the realm where we are. That means we're able to receive divine revelation. Even though we live in a physical, corporeal world, right? A body, a physical body in a physical world. That's pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? When you think about it, right? That we can hear from heaven. Now, God's word is the primary way in which he's going to speak to us because this word was given to us by God, right? But he is able to provide revelation to us. Because he's not limited by the creation. He controls the creation. And we're going to see a lot of that whenever we get back into the Gospels and study in the life of Jesus, right? When they are out on the sea and there's the storm, everybody remember that story, right? And he gets up and he says to the winds and to the waves, right? Be still, right? Be silenced. And they just hush up. The storm just immediately ceases. And what do his disciples say? Who is this, right, man? Who even the wind and the waves obey him. Well, even the wind and the waves obey him because he's not subject to creation. Rather, creation is subject to him. He's the God who speaks from heaven. Now, what is he reminding them in verse 23? You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make them for yourselves. He's reiterating the idea of no molded image for worship, right? No idols. He's stressing this another time for them. One, I think, because he knows that in just a short amount of time, they're going to forget this command and make themselves an idol. But there's a greater principle here. We talked about him being a unique God, a God outside of creation, right? If we make anything, we're going to make it as a replica, or that it will resemble something that we can relate to within the creation, right? They will make a golden calf. A calf is something they see every day, right? They're going to then attribute to that calf godlike properties and worship it. But God was just telling them, I'm not from the creation. I'm not like anything you have ever seen or ever encountered. There is nothing in the creation that is a representation of his greatness or his fullness. So anytime we try to make something to depict him, we are by definition limiting him. Everybody understand that? Right? He's unknowable, unsearchable. He is bigger than the universe can fit, right? The universe can't fit him. He's bigger than all that. He's more powerful than all that. If we try to make him into something, we're diminishing him. When Moses asked the Lord for his name, who shall I say, right? The Lord is. What was God's answer? Who remembers?
I am that I am.
Yeah, I am that I am, right? And we spoke about this idea that God is the becoming one. He is whatever he needs to be. In our life, he's our redeemer, he's our savior, he's our guide, he's our healer, he's our peace, he's our reward, right? He is that he is. And anytime we then try to make an idol, we are going to diminish his greatness and his glory. We shouldn't make any other idols. And we definitely don't want to bow down to any other idol to serve them, because any other service that we would do or perform except to God, we'll find it's going to be a trap. It's going to hurt us and destroy us. And like he said in the commandments, he's a jealous God. He cares for us. He doesn't want to see us put in a position where we are used and abused by any other type of deity. He doesn't want us to be slaves to anything else, but rather his kids who he sets free. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make them for yourself. Why do you think there's this tendency, though, for people to make these idols, right?
Because they
If
can't
they
see him.
can't, go ahead, Donna.
Oh, sorry. No, I figured because they can't see him, and they need something physical to pray
Yeah,
to or speak
it's
to.
easy to see an idol. It's very definitely easier to comprehend, right? If you think about the gods of Egypt, when we were talking about the plagues that were coming, and we related how the plagues were not just manifestations in the, on earth or in heaven, like turning the Nile to blood, but they were also representing God's power over the Egyptian deities, right? So there was the god of the river and the god of their healing and their god of this and that. And each one of those plagues showed that those gods really had no power, that the one true God was above them, right? But if you look at that pantheon of Egyptian gods, in a way, they were very easy to comprehend because they had specific names and specific jobs. This is the one you go to for healing, and that's what this person does. And this is the one you go for wisdom, and this is the one you go for light, and this is the one you do this. It's easy to relate to because it's just like people, right? But with a little bit more power. It's like superheroes. If you need this done, this is who you talk to. It's very simple for us to comprehend, but a God who is outside of nature, greater than every other thing, who cannot be approached, who we have no basis to really understand him except for what he tells us about himself, that's hard to comprehend. That's hard to comprehend. And you're going to find that many times in your walk as a Christian, if things start feeling stale in your walk, a lot of times you will resort to setting up little idols for yourself. I always come to church and I sit in this seat because that's the way I always did. Or this is the prayers I always like to say. You know, you're going to start substituting routine for relationship. And we have to understand that's not right. What God wants us to do is to press into knowing him, and he will reveal himself to us. And we're going to find that nothing we could ever comprehend can really compare to his goodness or his greatness or the depth of his love for us. Paul, when he prayed for the church in the book of Ephesians, prayed that they might understand the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God, which is beyond knowing, right? I want you to know what you really can't fully know, and that's how much God loves you, right? That's a wonderful thing to spend your life doing. You know, I'm looking forward to spending eternity still getting to know my God. And nothing we could ever conceive is going to be sufficient for that which is undefinable. Verse 24. Any questions, by the way, there? No? Good comments. Okay. Verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. There's a couple important points here. He says that when you're going to make your sacrifices, just use an altar of earth. You don't have to do anything fancy, right? An altar of earth, a mound of earth to sacrifice on top of. Later on, he'll say, and if you do use a stone, let's read that verse too, so we can put this all together. And if you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for you, if you use a tool on it, you have profaned it. So, and if you're going to use a stone altar, just take some natural stones, stack them up, and use that as your altar. Why is God making these admonitions to the people? Well, where they came from, the worship would be highly stylized. In Egypt, the worship of these gods were in great temples. There was a lot of accoutrements. There was a lot of show. And God doesn't want our religious service to be about show, about things that, again, we can see and then therefore admire or look to in some way as being special. He's going to say that the altar, it's just dirt. What's important is what the sacrifice represents, what's the transaction that's being consummated between the sinner and his God who is holy. That's where he wants our focus to be. Yeah, Joe.
It kind of sounds a little bit like how there's nothing in the flesh that can please God.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, he's wanting us to understand that, or let's put it this way, he knows our nature, that we can be distracted by things very easily, make idols of things very easily, and miss the point. And the point is focus on him, the relationship on him, and the way that he wants us to approach, you know, through the keeping of the law and then through the sacrifice when we don't do it. That's the most important thing. Same thing with the altars of stone. He said, look, if you're going to use stones, don't work them, right? Don't make them into something pretty or beautiful, because then it becomes something that people can look at and go, oh, look at that altar. This altar is a good altar. You know, as a matter of fact, we have a an example of that. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings, let me just look this up. Yep, 2 Kings, chapter 16, we'll look at verses 10 through 15. So it's 2 Kings 16 verses 10 through 15. Now, King Ahaz, or Ahaz, went to Damascus to meet Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz, or Ahaz, whichever you prefer, sent to Uriah, the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made an offering on it. So he burned his burnt offerings and his grain offerings, and he poured out his drink offerings and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the temple, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, "On the great new altar, burn the morning and burnt offerings and the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offerings, with the burnt offerings of all the people of the land, their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offerings and the blood of the sacrifice. And on the bronze altar, it shall be for me to inquire by." Right? So here we have a king who goes to a pagan place. He goes to Damascus and he meets the king of Assyria, and there he notices this really cool altar, and he says, "That's what we need. That's where I need to be sacrificed. The altar that God prescribed, that's not good enough. We need one of these fancy altars. This guy's a great king and a great kingdom. They've got a fancy altar. That's how you get places in this world," right? He's copying the world system. He's copying the desires for worldly things. And that's not to have any place in our real worship of God. That's strictly what God is prohibiting here. It says it's not about the accoutrements, right? That doesn't get you in anywhere. It is about knowing and loving and obeying the one true God. So he says, if you're going to make an altar of stone, don't build it upon hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. You're adding yourself into the mix. And this isn't about you, right? In the sense that you are not in any way contributing to your salvation, right? This is about the sacrifice on your behalf, right? You can't sacrifice for yourself. That's why we needed Jesus to come. Everybody kind of get the idea here?
Yes.
Any other questions, comments? No? Good. Okay.
Thank you.
Last verse in this chapter. "Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." We're going to find out that the Lord will, in Exodus 28, talk about special garments for the priests. And if I read you from Exodus 28, this is verses 42 through 43. "And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever for him and his descendants after him." It says, these altars that you create, I don't want them big and high. I don't want you mounting up to these things, right? He's again removing the pomp and the circumstance. And he says, I don't want any of your nakedness to show. To us, this seems very odd to speak about this stuff because we don't associate nakedness or sexuality with religious rites, right? Because we grew up in a Christian atmosphere or culture. But all the people of the day, and many of all the Gentile or pagan religions, there was this combination of sexuality into the worship of the deities. Many of the deities had to do with fertility or with the the crops being able to come, or the rain that was being able to come. It was about being able to be blessed so that life as we know it on this world can continue and prosper, right? You want rain so the crops can grow. You want the crops to be able to be fruitful. You want your kids to be, have a lot of kids and you can be fruitful. So they worship deities in that way. And one of the ways that they worshiped was by participating in acts of sexuality along with the religious ceremonies. And God says, that's not how you're going to worship me, right? Nothing of the flesh is to be in the worship of our God. When the Lord goes to Samaria in John chapter 4, when he meets the woman there, she will ask him a question saying, fathers, worship on this mountain, and you Jews say we're to worship in Jerusalem, kind of basically, where's the best place to worship? And the Lord will respond and says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That in the worship of our God, there should be nothing of the flesh. Now, God made our flesh. God knows all about men and women coming together. God is the one that said in the garden, be fruitful and multiply. God is not against people coming together in a marriage, a married context and having lots of kids, and the husband being for the wife and the wife being for the husband. Bible talks a lot about these things, right? So he is not against the act of two becoming one. He's ordained that. However, that is not to be part of our worship to him. It's not about the fleshly things. And it's nothing that should distract people or give a reason for people to join into the worship, right? Oh, this is a great God to worship because this is the party God. We get to go there. We get to get drunk. We all get to fool around and have sex, right? That's why I love this God, the God Bacchus, right? It would be the Greek God, right? Was the one of this, wine. He was the God of wine. He was the God of all of these crazy things that people would do. The Lord doesn't want us to be trying to follow him because it appeals to our flesh. He doesn't want us distracted by things of the flesh. Could you imagine? And I'm trying to think of a contemporary example. If we try to create in our church services, in the environment in there, things that appeal to the flesh in terms of, we're creating a show experience when people come in, right? We're creating music in a certain way that's going to excite and entice people. We're creating visual effects to stir people up. We're doing all of these things so that we could draw a crowd or keep people interested. Now, I'm not saying that we should be boring when we get together, but what I'm saying is that the Word of God should be front and center,
First,
that the
yes.
Spirit of God should be ha available to have free will, that he can express himself to his people, that we shouldn't be trying to gin up excitement in people so that the flesh can come out. There are some people that go to certain churches because they want to see manifestations of miracles all the time, right? And people do crazy stuff and they say crazy stuff and they yell crazy things and it becomes a show. And I'm not saying that God doesn't do miracles. He certainly does. But there's a lot of times when these things happen when it's more of the flesh than it is of the spirit. That's not what he wants his worship to be. He wants it to be focused on him. Because when we focus on him, then we are drawn to the truth. Any of these other things then wind up leading us astray. So don't go up by steps. Don't create this big show. There's no nakedness, no flesh, nothing to be exposed on it. He wants this worship of him to be simple, to be God-centered, to be pure, so that we can see him and love him for who he is. And it's far better. There's that one song that we sing sometimes, right? Lord, you are more precious than silver,
Yes.
Lord, you're more costly than gold.
Oh,
You're more precious than diamonds, and all that I desire, of all that I desire, nothing compares with you, right? That's kind of the lyric of the song. And that's the way it wants to be, that when we start to be coming into the presence of God, none of this other stuff could even compare or hold a candle to him. In the Psalms, it tells us that in the presence of the Lord, there's pleasure evermore. The things that really sustain us, the things that are really blow our mind, is when we come into the presence of a God who loves us and was willing to die for us. Questions? Comments?
So beautiful.
Can you believe it? We finished chapter 20 finally.
Yes.
That's pretty good. Only 4 weeks. Only 4 weeks. When we first started this chapter, the daily Bible reading was way behind us, and now they've blown by us. And or did they hit numbers in the daily one yet? Yeah, numbers, right? So we've got to move fast if we're ever going to catch up to them. But read ahead next week. We'll try to do chapters maybe 21 and 22. Are there any comments, questions, insights?
This is so beautiful.
No, sir.
Well,
I
no,
think the
that's
4 weeks was appropriate. I think we needed it. Yeah.
There's a lot in
There's a
that
lot to
chapter.
cover. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
The content in this chapter is so foundational for what's about to take place in the next several chapters. And so having a really solid understanding of what's taking place here, what God is asking of his people and their response, it's powerful stuff.
Yeah, and I know so many fellow believers that don't have that foundational teaching, and it really leads them astray in so many ways through their walk. So this is just so important.
Yeah.
Good. Well, thank you guys for joining this evening. Again,
Thank
like I said, there's no
you.
lack of space on Zoom. We can fit thousands. And even in the church, the basement only holds maybe about 30, but we've got upstairs, it could hold over 300. Invite people to come. I wouldn't come to a normal service at church, but I would go to a Bible study because I wanted to hear about it. I didn't want, because church to me was, where people were really boring and then they always asked you for money. That was kind of what a church service meant to me. And I didn't want to be part of that organized, but I did want to learn. I did want to know about, the Bible and what I was reading.
Did you?
And so the first thing that I did was I attended a Bible study. That was one of my entrees into the family of God. So invite people to a Bible study, tell them about the reading that you're doing. Tell them about the amazing things that you're learning. And they'll see what what you're experiencing and going, that sounds really cool. That sounds like something that I could need in my life, I want that. And invite them to come, So, all right,
Also,
shall we? Yes.
it's wonderful to tell them what God has done for you.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Personal. Yes.
Yep, testimony is very powerful.
He has done for you because he loves you.
That's right.
So, Martin, you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Well, Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that by it we can learn and grow, and that you make us more like you by it. Lord, we thank you for these commandments, for the ways that you speak to your people, and the fear of God that was on them. Lord, may we walk with that same fear and reverence, that we would seek you in all things, that we would realize just how beautiful it is that we get to come before the living God because of what Jesus has done. Lord, help us not to take that for granted, but that we would continually walk in thankfulness for what you have done. We thank you for this time, Lord, and we ask that you would keep these things in our hearts and our minds as we go tonight. We thank you for this time and your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.